For the last 8 weeks, we've been doing a study on sin. Are you sick of sin yet? We began by looking at the anatomy of sin, and then we turned our focus on the seven deadly sins. I think it's been a humbling journey, but I believe that God has been doing a good work in each of our hearts. And today we're going to look at the last deadly sin, which is wrath or anger. Of all the deadly sins, anger is the most visible. With the other sins, we can be harboring them in our hearts and people might not even realize it. We might not even realize it. But when we're angry, it shows. I remember being in university and playing in an intramural basketball game. And it wasn't supposed to be too serious. This is just intramurals after all. But I found that the games would often get highly competitive, at least for me. And I took great pride in being what I felt was one of the better players in the league. But on this particular night, I was not looking very good. And so my emotions were running hot. I was being guarded by a guy who, he wasn't as good as I was. But for some reason, he wasn't intimidated by me. And he wasn't backing down. And he was being very physical with me. I felt like every time that I was driving to the basket, he was fouling me. But, you know, the referees in the intramural league were just students at the university looking for some extra cash. And they were often too shy to blow their whistles. And in this game, we had a ref who was particularly intimidated. And I got angry and I told her forcefully, if you don't start blowing your whistle, something bad is going to happen. I didn't realize that I was prophesying about myself. And the next time down the floor, my defender fouled me as he stole the ball from me again, and there was no call. Something inside of me just snapped. And I chased him down the court, caught up to him, and I gave him a two-handed shove as hard as I could and literally knocked him right off his feet. As soon as I did it, I felt like a complete idiot. I also had the opposing team all jumping off their bench ready to fight me. Which, look at me, I was in trouble. And so I began to apologize profusely to the guy I had knocked over, to the team, to the ref. And I just left the gym. I told him, I'm leaving. And I left the gym wondering how it was that I could lose my mind in an intramural basketball game. Proverbs 14:29 says, people with understanding control their anger. A hot temper shows great foolishness. As I sat in my car, reflecting, embarrassed, thinking, praying, Lord, what happened to me? I suddenly began to realize that my outburst of anger had nothing to do with the ref. It had nothing to do with the guy who was fouling me. I actually liked him. He was a friend of mine. I realized it had all to do with my pride and my ego. The Bible speaks a lot about anger. And it gives us some clear examples of how uncontrolled anger produces deadly results. There are many warnings about it. But there is something different about anger from all the six other vices that we have looked at. You see, anger can also be a virtue. There are some times when anger is the appropriate response. Our God is described as a God who is slow to anger, but he does get angry sometimes. All the other vices we've talked about need to be overcome. But anger is something that needs to be managed. We don't manage lust. We don't manage greed. We expunge them from our lives. We flee from the lusts of our youth. But anger is an aspect of our nature that we need to learn how to express in a godly way. When we don't express it in a godly way, that's when it becomes deadly. And so to help us better understand and manage anger, we're going to look at the story of Esau in the Bible. The writer of Hebrews actually refers to Esau in chapter 12. Let's read in verse 15. It says, "See to it that no one falls short of the grace of God, and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. See that no one is sexually immoral or is godless like Esau, who for a single meal sold his inheritance rights as the oldest son. Afterward, as you know, when he wanted to inherit this blessing, he was rejected. Even though he sought the blessing with tears, he could not change what he had done." The full story of Esau is found in Genesis, starting in chapter 25. We read that Esau was actually born as a twin, a brother of Jacob. But while the boys were still in the womb, God had come to his mother, Rebekah, and told her that the oldest boy was actually going to serve the youngest. Esau was born first. He came out first, and therefore the birthright belonged to him, which essentially would make him the head of the family, responsible for the family line, and allow him to get the bulk of the wealth. But God had a different plan. And Rebekah and Isaac, the father, knew this. However, it seems as though Isaac was ignoring what God had said because he began to favor Esau. And perhaps because his father indulged him, Esau grew up to be a bit of a wild man. He was a hairy dude, he was impulsive, and he was hot-tempered. And one day, this is clearly seen when he comes home from hunting and he's starving, and Jacob is cooking some stew, and he demands from Jacob that he give him the stew that he's cooking. And Jacob is a very cunning man, and so he says to his brother Esau, "Sure, you can have the stew, no problem. Just give me your birthright in exchange." This is a bad deal for Esau. But the scriptures tell us that he despised his birthright, and he exchanged it for the stew. Later, when it was time for Isaac to give Esau the blessing, Rebekah hears that he's about to do it, and so she goes to Jacob and she sends him into Isaac with disguise. They put some animal skins on his arms so that he would be hairy, and she put him in Esau's clothes. And Isaac is now blind, and so when he feels the hair on Jacob and he smells the clothes, he can smell the air, it smells like Esau, the man who lives in the outdoors. And he blesses Jacob, thinking that it's Esau. And without realizing it, he confirms God's will over Jacob's life. A few moments after Jacob leaves, Esau comes in to receive his blessing and discovers, along with Isaac, that it had already been given away to Jacob. And Isaac tells Esau, "It's too late. The blessing I've given away must stand." In Genesis 27, verse 34 says, "When Esau heard his father's words, he let out a loud and bitter cry. Oh, my father, what about me? Bless me too." He begged. And I want us to note this word, bitter. As Esau cries out, bitterness lodges in his heart. Anger consumes him. He picks up a grudge against Jacob, and he makes a vow, "When my father dies, I'm going to kill Jacob." And Rebekah learns of this and warns Jacob, and he flees for his life. And there's not much more to say other than when Isaac, at Esau's insistence, did in a sense pronounce a blessing on him, he said to Esau, "You will live by the sword for the rest of your life." In other words, he essentially predicts that Esau would be driven by anger his whole life. Church, if we can't learn to control our anger will imprison us and will control us as well. So how do we do it? Well, the verses that we read in Hebrews gave us some principles. They first tell us what anger is and then give us three ways to help us overcome it. So let's begin by looking at what anger is. Hebrews describes Esau here as immoral and godless. This word godless here is a word that literally means secular or a person who acts as though God does not exist. A person who is focused on the immediate, on this present world. And we must understand that our anger is always tied to our focus. A stronger way of saying it is this. Anger is always an outgrowth of love. Let me explain. Anger is that thing that stirs every part of you to defend that which you ultimately love. The more you love something, the stronger your anger is when that thing is threatened. Things that you love a little get you a little angry when they're threatened. Things that you love a lot make you very angry when they're threatened. Anger is an outgrowth of love. When we begin to understand this, it can actually get quite embarrassing. For example, if you see a grave injustice being done, and it only causes a little anger inside of you. But then the waiter gets your order wrong at the restaurant after church and you completely lose your mind. What does that say about you? Why does God get angry when he sees sin? It's because he loves what is right and good. He loves his creation, which is the very thing that sin is destroying. Why did Esau get so angry? Because he loved his belly. He loved his power. He loved the temporal more than the eternal. The way to find out what we really love is to follow our anger. Our anger is very telling. And often what it reveals is truly very humbling. Our anger tells us two things. The first thing is that anger in the Bible is not sin in itself. God gets angry. Jesus got angry. They are perfect. So anger is not sin in itself. In Isaiah 1 and 10, for example, God uses very strong language revealing his anger against injustice for the poor, the widow, and the orphan. In Isaiah 1 verse 16, God says, "Wash yourselves and be clean. Get your sins out of my sight. Give up your evil ways. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Help the oppressed. Defend the cause of orphans. Fight for the rights of widows." In Isaiah 10, a few chapters later, God speaks of God dealing with those who are acting unjustly and doing the oppressing. And he says in verse 4, "But even then the Lord's anger will not be satisfied. His fist is still poised to strike." Go read Matthew 23 and see the language Jesus used when talking to the Pharisees about their hypocrisy. Or have a look at the response of Jesus to the exploitation that was taking place in the temple in Matthew 21. He drove out the thieves with a whip. There are so many scriptures that speak to God's anger. In fact, in Psalms chapter 7, verse 11, it says, "God judges fairly. He shows his anger every day." The Bible actually tells us in several places to be angry. Psalms 4, verse 4, "Be angry and do not sin. Ponder in your own hearts on your beds and be silent." Ephesians 4, 26, "Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil." Be angry. So Christians are commanded to be angry. Why? Because if you never get angry with anything, you don't love anything. The Bible actually challenges us in many situations that a failure to get angry is actually the sin because it shows a failure to love. It's wrong to say that a Christian should never be angry. But the second thing that following our anger shows us is this. It shows us where our anger has gone wrong. Here's the interesting thing that I think we'll find about anger. If our hearts are in the right place, and God is central in our lives, and we are living for the eternal over the temporal, we will be able to be angry and sin not. When we get angry because of injustice, or because we see the image of God in people being trampled, or we see people being abused or taken advantage of, or the name of God being mocked or truth being twisted, when the things that are most important to God become the things that are most important in our lives, we will find that our anger will not control us. We will control it. We will find that in these situations, our anger will actually become useful to us. It will work for us. It will motivate us and push us to do the things that we truly want to do or know we should do. It will help us to put our focus in the right place. But if the things that we love, the things that we love the most, are not truly the most important things, then we will find that our anger will cause us to serve those false ultimate loves. Anger always causes those things that you love the most to chain you in their service. When we looked at the anatomy of sin at the beginning of the series, we saw that sin is something that leads us to make things more important than God. We called them lover gods. Whenever we say things like, if I just was married, or if I just had children, or if I could just be accepted by these people, or if I could just get that job, or if I just had that house, then I could be happy. We have elevated those things above God. They are lover gods. These are the things that make anger what it is, because when those things are threatened, your anger rises up and you are chained to those things. When something gets between you and that thing you say, I must have it to be happy, that's when the anger comes out. That kind of anger will always work evil. It will control and imprison you. That kind of anger will use you instead of you using it. So how do we control our anger instead of it controlling us? Hebrews gives us three principles. Number one, we need to be aware of the anger in our lives. We need to be aware of it. Might sound simple, but this is very important. In the passage in Hebrews, we see the metaphor of bitterness being a root. It's called a root because it's invisible. Roots are below the surface. I think most of us would like to believe that we are not angry people. When something makes us extremely angry, we hate to admit just how important that thing is to us. But anger acts like a dashboard for our lives. It gives us a signal that something is wrong on the inside of us. Something's off. There is a root in us that provoked the response. Ecclesiastes 7 verse 9 says, "Be not quick in your spirit to become angry, for anger lodges in the hearts of fools." There is something lodged inside of us that's producing the anger. What is it? If you get really angry when your reputation is muddied, it shows you how important your reputation is to you. If something goes wrong at work and it makes you furious, it shows you how important that project is to you. If you're on the golf course and you throw your clubs, I promise Ron I would use no golf references this morning, at least regarding him. And I won't. I've thrown my clubs the odd time. What does that say about me? It shows what's important to me. But often we don't want people to know how important these things are to us. And we don't even want to believe it about ourselves. Sometimes we'll just stuff it. Try to get rid of the anger and say, no, I'm not angry. I'm not angry. There's a part of us that wants to get at someone, but we say, no, I've forgiven them. And we're convincing ourselves that we're in control of our lives. But we are ignoring the fact that the root is still there, and if that root remains, it's going to defile us. Sometimes it's so subtle that we don't even realize how that bitter root is clouding our judgment, how it's distorting the lens through which we see people and how much it's growing. The Bible warns us that a bitter root grows to the point that not only does it defile us, but it defiles others around us as well. You see, what's buried inside will eventually come to the surface. You can walk around and say you're not angry, but just wait until the right circumstances appear. It's only a matter of time when something happens, when the conditions change, when something materializes, and suddenly it's like a trap door is released and the root that was buried inside comes to the surface as a full tree. And suddenly you realize that this root is distorting your life. I'm sure we've all had that experience where someone attacked us and got so angry and it made no sense. Have you had that experience? I've been in some really painful situations where I experienced unjust criticism or had my character questioned or even had vile things spoken to me that were completely illogical. I was dumbfounded even as I heard them. And then I realized later that what I was experiencing was the product of a bitter root that the individual had from a past hurt or experience. It actually had nothing to do with me. There was a wound inside that was bleeding out, and something that perhaps I said or did triggered it. And it came to the surface. We've all heard that expression that hurt people hurt people. Now, interestingly, those kinds of situations that I've been in have often caused anger in me, revealing things in my own heart. And sometimes I've realized later that I allowed their wounding to wound me, to wound my soul. And now I need to be healed so that it doesn't distort my lens and produce responses that I don't want. If a person has wronged us and we stay angry at them, then that person will keep controlling us. Bitterness will grow in us and defile us. Evil will win. You see, anger is an emotion that points to something. There is something like fear, pride, hurt, unmet expectations that have been hidden within us. And if we ignore the sign, we'll miss the source. So when we see anger rising, we need to start asking questions like this. What am I protecting right now? Am I more worried about my ego than I am about honoring God? What expectation do I have that I feel was violated? Am I comparing myself to someone? When anger rises, it's a great time to pray the prayer of David in Psalm 139. Search me, O God, and know my heart. test me and know my anxious thoughts. Point out anything in me that offends you and lead me along the path of everlasting life. So the first step to controlling your anger is to be aware of it, to be willing to see it, and to actually admit that it's there. Number two, we need to be God-full. We saw that Esau was described as a man who was godless. He was focused on the temporal, controlled by things that didn't ultimately matter. And that produced the anger and bitterness that controlled his life. If we don't want to be controlled in the same way, then we must be God-full instead of godless. What I'm really talking about here is having that heart that says, God, I want you to be the center of my life. I don't want to be controlled by the lover gods. I want the things that I love to be what you love. I want the things that I hate to be what you hate. It's being willing to search my heart, but then even go one step further and actually begin to uproot what I see rooted within. We read earlier where Paul said in Ephesians 4, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil. So being God-full means I'm going to obey. I'm going to refuse to allow things to fester and grow inside of me. I'm not going to put off dealing with things until tomorrow that I need to deal with today. I'm going to face it today. I'm not going to allow that bitter root to continue to grow. Being God-full means I'm going to pursue the infilling of the Holy Spirit and actually submit my anger to Him. Galatians 5:16 says, walk by the Spirit and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Verse 19, if you read a few verses later, tells us that one of the works of the flesh is fits of rage. But in verse 23, we read that one of the fruits of the Spirit is self-control and kindness and gentleness. When I see anger rising, it should be telling me on my dashboard, Holy Spirit depleted, Holy Spirit depleted, need more Holy Spirit. Right now, because it's been so warm, every time I start my car, I get this thing appears on my dashboard. My washer fluid is low. It's so annoying. I haven't been able to get it put in there. Washer fluid low. Washer fluid low. Holy Spirit low. Anger. Holy Spirit low. Being God full means following His example. Moses said in Numbers 14, the Lord is slow to anger, filled with unfailing love, forgiving every kind of sin. Every kind of sin and rebellion. James 1:19, understand this, my dear brothers and sisters. You must all be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to get angry. Because I know how the enemy wants to use my anger to defile me and others. Being God-full means I'm going to cultivate habits of listening to understand. Being very cautious about what I say. Or very cautious to get angry. By doing this, I demonstrate the character of God, who is slow to anger, filled with unfailing love, full of forgiveness. Being God-full means putting God in the right and proper place in my life so that everything else is under His control, submitted to His will. The final step to controlling our anger is that we need to understand the correlation between bitterness and grace. Hebrews 12:15 says, see to it that no one falls short of the grace of God, and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. The last principle we see here is that grace and bitterness prevent each other. They are the antithesis of each other. They are like fire and water. When you bring fire and water together, either the fire is greater than the water and it vaporizes the water, or the water is greater than the fire and it extinguishes it. But they cannot be together. Either your understanding of grace will put out your bitterness, or the bitterness will keep you from understanding grace. They cannot coexist together. Right before Jesus died on the cross, he spoke those words, "It is finished." Those words could also be translated, "It is paid." It was an economic term. And so Jesus is saying, "I have finished the payment." What does that mean? Well, we know that the penalty for sin is an eternity of separation from God in hell. There is a debt because of our sin that we owe that is so big we could not finish the payment. It reminds me a little bit of my mortgage. Feels like I can never pay that thing off. There's a debt of our sin that we owe. So big, we could never finish the payment. But when Jesus died on the cross for us, he paid our debt of sin. He finished the payment. So whatever he experienced on that cross was greater than what you and I could experience for eternity in hell. When we understand this and are overwhelmed by his grace, we have the power to deal with our bitterness and the grace to forgive others the debts they owe us. The only way we can ever forgive others and not demand payment is that we have to let what we owed God, which was infinitely bigger, overwhelm what they owe us in our minds. Jesus didn't demand from us what we owed. He paid for it instead. "I'll pay for it. It's finished." Paid it. When we see from this perspective, we pour the water of grace over the bitterness in our soul. And we're empowered to let the offense go. But if we demand payment from people and allow bitterness and unforgiveness to lodge in our hearts and say to them, "You owe me. I'm going to make you pay." I'll tell you what'll happen. It will never be finished. And here's what will happen. They'll get more and more poor, and you will get poorer as well. But if you can see Jesus saying over your sins, "It is finished, debt paid in full," then you can turn to people and say, "It's finished. I will not make you pay because he didn't make me pay. I forgive you." In that moment, it will be over. The root of bitterness will die inside of you. And here's the great irony of it all. When you hold on to those accounts of those who you feel owe you, you will get poor and poor and poor. But what happened to Jesus when he paid our accounts instead of demanding payment? He was rich. But he humbled himself, and the scriptures say he became poor so we could become rich. He paid our debt of sin, and he gave us his righteousness in exchange so that we could become rich. But then what happened? Did he stay poor? No. The scriptures say that God exalted him to the highest heavens. At his name, every knee would bow. Lord of all. And the great irony is, if you demand payment, you will get more poor But if you make the payment, you will finally get rich. You will finally be free. Would you stand to your feet with me? I want to end this morning by giving you an opportunity to receive the grace and the mercy of God. We've spoke about God's anger. He's angry against injustice. He's angry against sin because it has stolen his creation, which he loved. I used to think God was angry with me all the time. Even into my 30s, I found that I often lived with this overwhelming sense of God's angry with me. Because I would screw up from time to time. And I'm supposed to be a pastor. I'm supposed to be an elder. I'm supposed to be this. I'm not even doing what I preached. Shame and guilt. And I would feel, oh, God's angry with me. He's angry with me. And one day, taking my dad's Romans class and into his Harvest Bible School, I had a revelation. God was angry. All my sin stirred the anger of God. But it was all poured out on Jesus. He hung on the cross covered in my lust and my pride and my anger and my envy and my greed. And he hung on the cross draped in my sin. And the anger of God for my sin was poured out. Jesus took it in my place. And so now, his anger has been satisfied. Justice has been served. And he's free to love me as he always wanted. There's no hindrance for his love. When I receive his mercy and his grace, I'm washed. I'm given his righteousness, clothed in his own righteousness. There's no anger in God towards me any longer. Oh, I tell you, it was like a load just dropped off my shoulders. I never have to be good enough because he finished the payment. If you're here this morning and you've never received the grace of God, you see, there has to be that moment when you place your faith in what Jesus did on the cross and you make it your own. The Bible says to those who received him, he gave the right to be called children of God. Have you received Jesus as your Savior? Have you humbled yourself before him and said, God, I need that grace and that mercy. I need your righteousness. If you will confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that Jesus is the Son of God, that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Saved from an eternity apart from God. You become a son and a daughter of God. Loved with a love that we can't even understand. A love that drove Jesus all the way to the cross. Would you bow your heads with me and just close your eyes? I'm going to give you an opportunity. I'm going to lead in a prayer of salvation here right now. I'm not going to embarrass you. I'm not going to call anybody forward. But I am going to ask you to raise your hand before God and before me just as a public declaration. Joel, I need you to pray that prayer for me. Would you raise your hand this morning if you need to pray that prayer with me? Thank you. I'm seeing hands all over the room here this morning. You can put your hands down. I'm just going to pray this prayer and you make it your own in your own heart. God sees right into your heart. He knows when you're sincere. Jesus, I come before you this morning. Oh God, I'm fully aware of my brokenness and my sin and my need for you. And Lord, I don't want this barrier of my sin to be between me and you any longer. I want to be washed. I want to be cleansed. So today I do as your scriptures say, and I confess my sin to you. would you wash me white as snow? I place my trust in what you did on the cross. I thank you that when you died for me. I believe that you paid the price for my sins, that it's finished. Today, I ask you, I receive you as my Savior and my Lord. Today, I choose to follow you all the days of my life. I want to pray for the rest of us today. What's the dashboard showing you in your life? What's your anger pointing to? Is there a wound in your heart that needs to be healed? Is there an offense that's blinding you? Is the sin of others against you, controlling you? That's the enemy who comes to steal, kill, and destroy. The heart of God is to set the captives free. He didn't just come to forgive us our sins, but to free us from them. Is there an area in your heart this morning where the Holy Spirit is saying, come on, you need to surrender that to me? You've been trying to pretend it's not there. You haven't been willing to actually rip the lid off and look inside. But today the Holy Spirit is provoking you. Why? Because he wants you to be free. He wants you to be free. You need to take a moment and just surrender. Let's just pray Psalm 139. God, search me. Know my heart. Reveal my own heart to me where I'm even blind. Reveal it to me. God, uproot that which defiles me and lead me in the way everlasting. Lord, here's my wound. It's bleeding. I surrender it to you. Would you heal it? God, would you help me to be able to extend the same grace to others that you've extended to me? Lord, what are those lover gods that have taken your place in my life? Lord, I surrender them to you. I surrender them to you. Jesus, be the first. Jesus, be central. Jesus, be Lord. Jesus, be above them all. Oh God, help us to get our eyes off of the temporal things and to live from an eternal perspective. God, let what moves your heart move our hearts. Let us be moved with anger against injustice. Oh God, let us grieve where you grieve and weep where you weep. Lord, let us hate what you hate, love what you love. We just confess, God, we can't do it without you. So fill us, Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit, I come to you today and the dashboard on my life is saying tank is empty. It's low. I need a fresh infilling. Holy Spirit, come and fill me again. Fill me again. Fill me again. Fill me again, Holy Spirit. I want to walk like you and talk like you. I want to be slow to anger and quick to listen. Oh, God, make me like you. Change my heart, oh, God. Lord, I bring my heart to you. It's hard. It's broken. It's wounded. It's warped. It's twisted. Heal it, oh, God. Create in me a clean heart, oh, God. Renew a right spirit within me, oh, God. Change every part of me. Heal every part of me. Wash every part of me. Renew every part of me. Jesus' name I pray. Amen.